read through an old fundraising letter. It wasn't one of those sophisticated ones, computer-generated, with your names inserted every five lines, with the attempt to try and get into your pocket. No, this was one in which the author poured out his heart to explain why he was willing to put his life on the line for his work. And when I say it was an old fundraising letter, I mean it was ancient. Because Romans chapter 15, verse 23 and 24 shows that that's why Paul wrote the letter to the church in Rome. He wanted them to support an upcoming missionary trip that he was going to make to Spain. It's more direct in the Greek, but in our Bibles he says, I'm planning to go to Spain, and when I do, I'll stop off in Rome. And after I've enjoyed your fellowship for a little while, you can provide for my journey. So realizing this, you can understand as you read through Romans that he was trying to introduce himself to those in a church that he did not plant, others did. He wanted to present his credentials, specifically to show that he was a changed man. He was no longer the man they may have heard of in the past. He was no longer the right-hand enforcer for the Jewish high priest who was chasing down, persecuting, and actually putting Christians to death. No, he had changed, as he describes himself in verse 1, three different words. He says, I'm now a slave of Christ Jesus, meaning he completely surrendered to the Lord. He was at his beck and calling. He claims that he was chosen. Some versions of Scripture says he's called, meaning God had now set him apart for a specific purpose. And he goes on to call himself an apostle, a word that literally means he was a sent one. He had a mission. He had a purpose. He was sent to proclaim the good news. That was what he lived for. Galatians chapter 1, 15 and 16. He said, even before I was born, God chose me and he called me by his marvelous grace so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus. He lived to tell others about Christ, to share the gospel, which Paul wanted to make sure his readers got right, because he knew his enemies who refused to accept him and that he was a changed man were misrepresenting what he was teaching. And he wanted those in the early church to understand the power of God's grace, a grace that could tear down walls and unite Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews together. He wanted his letter to introduce himself so that people would know him and know what he believed. And he wanted them to know what it meant to know Jesus. And that makes Romans a kind of comprehensive, course in how to live the Christian life. For in it, he explains all that a person needs to know, what a person needs to believe in order to have a saving faith, in order to be rescued from going to hell for his sins. And then he goes on to explain how a person's faith needs to be worked out in everyday life, the ups and downs of every day, making Romans a letter that saved souls and shaped minds of spiritual giants in the past, like Augustine in 4th and 5th centuries. He said reading Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, saved him from a life of immorality. Listen, that passage is where Paul says, don't participate in the darkness of wild parties, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, immoral living or in quarreling, jealousy. Instead, clothe yourselves with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if that's what saved him, it certainly shows people are wired differently, right? But it also influenced Martin, not Lex, but Martin Luther. He wrote, and he said, Romans is the purest gospel that every Christian should know by heart as daily bread for the soul. And John Calvin, who's probably the father of the evangelical movement today, which we're a part of. Anyway, he said, Romans is an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. And that's why we're going to look at the book of Romans in the weeks ahead. Paul's gospel of grace, really to see what's so good about the good news of Jesus Christ. Beginning with the good news of Christ's resurrection that we read about in these opening verses. Because Paul effectively calls it living proof. First, that God is a promise keeper. That God keeps his promises. Verses 2 to 4. Paul said, God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line. And he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, as King David's descendant, literally as the seed of David, Jesus fulfilled God's promise to the shepherd king, made back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 to 16, where God promised David, specifically in verse 16, saying, your house, your kingdom will continue before me for all time. Your throne will be secure forever. So this entire gospel of grace that Paul has written for us in Romans, we can see is just an unfolding of the fulfillment of God's promise and purpose. Something supported by how Paul said, God promised this good news long ago through prophets. Men God used to prophesy Jesus' coming. Now, they weren't able to do this just because they were men of vision. These prophecies didn't come from them. They came through them from God, as God enlightened them. And since hundreds of years had gone by in which God had not spoken, he had not provided the people a prophet since the time of Malachi. The people were wondering if God would keep his promise, if he would ever speak again, if he would ever send his Messiah. But then Jesus was born. And the supernatural event after his death of his resurrection is what Paul essentially said was the living proof that God keeps his promises, that God raised Jesus so everyone would know he is the Messiah. He is God's promise fulfilled. For who but God could bring Jesus back from the dead? He was in the tomb for 3 days. I mean, people are still waiting for Houdini. But Jesus came back from the grave. And he wasn't just seen by hundreds. He was seen by thousands. Because when 1 Corinthians 15, 6 says 500 of the brethren saw him, we know back then they didn't count the women and the children in the crowds. So he was seen by at least 2,500 people at a time, the risen Christ. And you notice in this passage, Paul doesn't take the time to give any of the practical proofs, if you will, of the resurrection. He doesn't spend time talking about the significance of the empty grave clothes when the disciples got to the empty tomb. He doesn't talk about the significance of the fact that the Roman soldiers had, well, they'd abandoned their posts. And we have to wonder why? Not really. Because in Paul's day, the resurrection was considered a fact. It was widely accepted. It wasn't denied. It wasn't, well, considered a hoax until centuries later. Much like today, it's been 60 years since the Holocaust, and now people are starting to deny that it ever happened. Well, back in Paul's day, everyone accepted the resurrection as fact. And the resurrection proved God as a promise keeper. It proved that God could be and can be trusted. Even when it may look as though God's not going to keep his promise, he never forgets his promise. He keeps it. Verse 2 is not just a statement of the content of the gospel. It's a reason for believing it. Because if you can see that God promised Christ centuries before he came, and he kept that promise, then that should strengthen your faith. You know God can be trusted. You know that when Jesus said, "Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish," and John 3:16, that you can trust that when you put your faith in Jesus, when you believe that Jesus can take the punishment you deserve for your sins upon himself, and you tell God that you accept that, that you are going to be heaven bound when you die. Of course, Paul further implied how the resurrection is the living proof that Jesus was and is the Messiah. I know we've already said it, but it needs to be emphasized. The word Messiah, meaning anointed one in the Hebrew. In the Greek, it's the word Christos, from which we get the word Christ. So it's actually a title, meaning Messiah. The Old Testament title the prophets gave to God's promised and coming king. A prophecy the Israelites associated and thought would be fulfilled, coincidental with God's fulfillment of his promise to David, that the coming king would be from the line of David, a leader the Jews were anxiously waiting for to lead them to overturn the Romans who had conquered their country so Israel could again take its place as a mighty nation of the world. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 says, "For the time is coming, says the Lord, where I'll raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He'll be a king who rules with wisdom. He'll do what is just and right throughout the land, and this will be his name. The Lord is our righteousness. In that day, Judah will be saved. Israel will live in safety." So all of God's promises were dependent on the Messiah coming. And Paul identified Jesus as the Messiah by referring to him as the Son of God in verse 4, because that was a widely accepted title for the coming Messiah in Paul's day. As Nathanael equated Jesus as being the Messiah in John 1:49, when he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Yet Jesus was crucified. He died the death of a common criminal. How could God ever send his good news through a dead Messiah? Well, Paul answers that question later in Romans 8, verse 3, saying God sent his Son into the world in a fully human form, like ours, except that there was nothing sinful about Jesus' body or his person, so that God could declare an end to sin's control over man through Jesus, his earthly body, by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's a statement that's filled with meaning, since it shows that Jesus existed as the Son of God before becoming a man, and that he's the Son of God in a unique way. Verses where Scripture describes those who believe in God as his children, as his sons, elsewhere in Scripture. Because when Paul said, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body," in Colossians 2:9, he meant that Jesus is unique and fully God. While in Romans 1:3, he said Jesus was born, it shows that he was fully human. He was both at the same time, fully human and fully God. Because he was God, he was perfect and eternal, so that he could serve as the perfect sacrifice to cover over all sins, and being eternal, all sins forever. Sufficient to do all that. So God's promises couldn't be fulfilled until the Messiah came and until the Messiah died. Hopefully you understand this. I mean, the significance of Jesus being both fully man and fully God. I mean, we can't understand how God does that, how he did it in the person of Jesus. That's beyond our comprehension. But we understand the significance of why. And as we contemplate it, think about who Jesus wants you to explain that to. Of course, Paul also suggests that Christ's resurrection is the living proof that God's power can be yours through Christ. New International Version of verses 5 and 6 read this way. Through Christ, and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, to the obedience that comes from faith. That shows that Paul knew any ability he had through his preaching, through his teaching, to touch and change people's lives, came from Christ, who, verse 4 says, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That's a phrase in which the words declared with power are key, since they modify Jesus' title of being the Son of God. Again, it shows that Jesus didn't become the Son of God or the Messiah at the time of his resurrection. He was already the Son of God, already the Messiah, before his resurrection. But what Paul's saying is, God used Christ's resurrection to announce it to the world. This dramatic miracle of his return from the grave was God's way of standing on the mountaintops and shouting it to the world so no one could miss the fact of who Jesus is. Listen, through the resurrection, Jesus went from the unrecognized Son of God in weakness, who allowed himself to be nailed to a cross for the sins of the world, to becoming the Son of God in power. He was revealed as the Son of God in power, who had all the power and authority of God given to him. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. And in 2 Corinthians 13, 4, Paul specifically said, although he was crucified in weakness, he now lives by the power of God. We too are weak, just as Christ was. But when we deal with you, we will be alive with him and will have God's power. Power for what? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 2:5, it's a power that empowers a faith to believe and to trust in Christ, in God, and all of their promises. According to 1 Corinthians 15:43, it's a power to raise you up from the grave with an imperishable body at the end of history. According to 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, it's the power to overcome and be fully obedient to God in our earthly lives. And according to Colossians 1, 11, it's the power to be patient with other people. And according to Ephesians 6, 10, it's the power to withstand and resist the devil in all ways. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 7-9, it's an all-surpassing power. From God, not man, so that hard-pressed on every side, you'll never be crushed. So that even when you're perplexed, even when you're confused, you won't despair. And even though you're persecuted, you'll never feel abandoned. And even when you're struck down, you will not be destroyed. You know, when Del and I moved back east, back to New York State at the time from living in the Midwest, one of the things we noticed right away was telephone poles. Where we lived in Minneapolis, St. Paul, all the electrical lines are buried underground. Sadly, we all know that they're not that way here in New Hampshire. Every time there's a wind or a storm, we're in danger of our power going out. But it was true. Back in the Midwest, everything was buried, and we noticed that. Telephone lines, communication that enabled people to reach out and touch people around the globe, and power lines that make it possible to use microwave ovens, washing machines, all these appliances that make life easier for us. As you focus and you look at a telephone pole, it's a straight pole, but it has a crossbar, making it something that can remind us of another cross, an old rugged cross, with its own unique line of communication and the power that it carries. When you know that because of Jesus' cross, the line of communication is open with God. That when you believe in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross. God hears your every prayer. Your every prayer. And his power is yours. When he shed his blood on that cross for lost humanity, people from every race, from every land and tongue were rescued from going to hell for their sins and empowered to reach out and touch the lives of others with the same good news message of Christ crucified that has impacted their lives. According to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. Now that's a statement in the Greek that you can also translate to say, assumes that if you have faith, it is prompting you to do something for God, to serve the Lord. And if that's a scary thought to you, that if I claim to have faith, I need to be, well, doing something for the Lord. I need to be serving him somehow. And remember Christ's resurrection. It's a living proof that God is a promise keeper. It's living proof of who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. And it's the living proof that you, through Christ, can have access to all of God's power, to what your faith prompts you to do. The power, according to Philippians 4:13, it will strengthen you to do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So the question is, how are you allowing that power to be at work through you? Are you keeping in touch with someone you know is alone? Someone here in the church, someone in your neighborhood, giving that person a call, inviting that person to lunch? Are you someone who's, well, quick to bring a meal to someone you know is hurting in the congregation or in your neighborhood? Are you helping out in the church's food pantry? Is there someone, a family or friend, God wants you to share your faith with? If you have faith, Paul was saying, it should be prompting you to serve. How are you serving? Let's pray.